reading this evening is from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, down to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to humans, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Called by grace, saved by blood. If you want a strap line for tonight, that's the line to use, okay? I've talked to some friends recently, over the last couple of weeks, about this particular message. And I said, it's Ananias and Sapphira. One person said, well, you drew the short straw then, didn't you? You can tell where Matt prayed for me at the beginning. I probably need that. But it is a difficult passage. There's no question about it. Somebody else said, that I was talking to, they said, "Why doesn't God do that today? Why doesn't God do it today?" To a false motive. To which the reply came, "There'd be too many premature deaths." So we are into a really difficult passage here. It has some big questions to it, and we need to treat it very seriously. Thanks. We're going to start with what is church. I think it's really difficult. I don't know how you feel about this, but when you walk down Monthamer Road and you come toward the church door, up above it says Highfields Church. And you think, it's the building. And you think, I'm going to church, meaning here or wherever you go normally. And the problem is the church is not the building. It really isn't the building. This is a building. It's not the church. We meet here, but it's not the church. And it's not a denomination. Ephesians 1:1 talks about the fact that God's people are God's set apart people. That's the church. The church is God's set apart people. And in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Acts, for the first time in the book of Acts, it mentions the church. Before then, it's just been a group of people. It's just been those who believed, whoever they were, the apostles and other people and the disciples and those who were added to their number daily. But in Acts 5:11, the last verse we deal with tonight, it deals with this word, ecclesia, the church, meaning the people. God set apart people. And in the next 14 verses of Ephesians 1, having talked about God set apart people, 10 times in 14 verses it talks about being in Christ. So verse 7, we're in Christ because we are redeemed, we are ransomed, and we're forgiven in Christ. So we need to start at the point where we think about the church as the people of God, not the structure, not the organization, but the people. And you need to bear that in mind as we go through, because the church is God's unique, unique creation. Nothing in history, before or since, has ever been like the church. God formed it. It was in his heart to do it. It had a unique formation and behavior and function, because it's about people. Who are God's set apart people. Thanks. So what are the marks of the church in these first chapters that we'll end up to tonight? Well, first of all, chapter 1, it talks about they were constantly in prayer. So prayer is the mark of the church. They met together for teaching, fellowship and communion. They were filled with awe. They shared what they had. Chapter 2 says they had glad and sincere hearts. And boy, did it grow. One of the marks of the church was growth. 3,000 were baptized on the first day that the church was brought into existence by God's Spirit. Then it says daily others were being added to the church. And then it says on another occasion another 2,000 were added to the church. That's in chapter 4. So you get the idea. This church grew. And it was very focused in Jerusalem. But it was a growing church. Just wonderful. It was great. Thank you. What did the community in Jerusalem make of it? What did the people in the city make of this new expression of God's people? Well, it's very simple. The church enjoyed the favor of all the people. Isn't that good? It says the people were filled with wonder and amazement. Chapter 3. Chapter 4, it says the people were praising God. This is really different. I listened to a program this morning on the radio before I came out. And the commentator said to the person interviewing, don't you think, though, the church really shouldn't have a voice in anything today because actually people aren't going anymore? And I just thought, what planet are you on? Very different in the first century. The people in Jerusalem saw what was happening to this new expression of what God was doing in his world, bringing his set apart people together, and they thought it was wonderful. They stood and saw it and thought, great. So the church was a great place to belong. It had freshness and vitality and boldness. It wasn't tired. Even the community thought it was great. In practice, though, the church was fragile. You've got to appreciate this. You know, in any organization, any business, any situation where it starts fresh and it grows very rapidly, you realize it outgrows itself very quickly. You imagine 5,000, the 3,000 plus the 2,000 plus others being added daily, so whatever you want to make that, however many thousand that is, in the city of Jerusalem, and they are men and women, old and young, they are Jews, they are Gentiles, they come from all over the area of the Roman Empire, they speak different languages, but they meet and it's great, but it brings its own problems. I mean, you look around you, you know, we're an odd bunch of people. Highfields is an odd bunch of people. You know, you can talk to people from all kinds of different countries here, and all age groups, and young people, and older people, and there's some who are run their own businesses, and there's some that don't. Some are unemployed, some married, some aren't, some have kids, some don't, some are retired, some aren't. And you begin to realize that the church, because it's God's set apart people, and it's about people, will always have problems. Now it's the funniest people, huh? And that's where we're at in the early church. It was fragile. This is months old as a church, as the church. No, as church, it was months old. And so it's fragile. Thank you. So far, where have we got to? We got marks of the church, a unity. Chapter 4, verse 32, generosity in the same verse, conviction of resurrection. This amazes me. This is great. Luke is writing this account of the early life of the church. And the one thing he picks out in the teaching of the church that we're absolutely convinced about, a conviction of, was resurrection. Didn't choose the cross. Didn't mention the cross here. He didn't mention the value of fellowship. He didn't mention all kinds of things, or the gospel or whatever. He says the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, I think it has to be because the resurrection marks out church from any other faith. Any other. It's different. Because we claim resurrection. We claim that Jesus is alive today, and we claim that we will rise with him. That's unique. That's unique. So he highlights resurrection. I think that's interesting. He talks about the community of grace in chapter 4 and verse 33. And he talks about caring and provision in 34. And then we have this illustration. This first illustration. This is a guy called Barnabas. Barnabas, you meet later. He's in the church in Antioch at another time. But here, in the church in Jerusalem, he's known as the son of encouragement. Well, I tell you, if you sold a field or a piece of property, brought it to the church and said, here, you can use it however you want. Fill the £40,000 with it. We would probably call you son or daughter of encouragement. He was that kind of person. It was a very spontaneous generosity. He saw people in need amongst God's set apart people. And he thought, I've got a field. And he sold the field and he gave the money to the church. And the church distributed it to people who had a need. And that's why it says within the church there was nobody who had a need. Nice to belong to a group of people who don't have needs. Physical needs. Quite unusual, really. But this is Barnabas, and he's mentioned here because of what he's going to follow in a minute. Thanks, Jim. So another mark of the church, of course, is external opposition, because we've just come off the back of Peter and John being arrested and detained by the religious leaders of the day. Because the religious leaders were threatened by church. The people loved it. They thought they were wonderful, this new expression here. But the leaders, the religious leaders, didn't. So they were threatened by the new teaching in chapter 4, verse 2, the growth of the church in verse 4, the popularity of the church in verse 16, and supernatural signs in verse 16 as well. And it threatened them. It threatened their position of leadership. So they arrested them, detained them overnight and said, you must not speak in the name of Jesus. They wanted to silence this thing because the growth was already happening. 3,000 on the first day, daily those were being saved, 2,000 on another day. These were panicky leaders. They were losing their power, their influence. So they threatened Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus. And we heard last week, didn't we, that actually it didn't work. They were bold. It was fine. Not a problem at all. Okay, thank you. Now we come to the internal crisis. See, so the marks of the church have these wonderful unity and generosity and caring and everything else, external opposition. But now we come to the internal crisis. And suddenly the church is looking inward. And we have a problem in the church. We've said already the church was fragile. Of course it is. Months old, a lot of people, different backgrounds. Church is fragile. But let's say immediately for a second, just put your mind at rest. Money is not the name of the game here. This is not about money in Acts chapter 5. It's about integrity. And that's where we're going. So we don't plan to have an appeal for £40,000 at the end of the service. Okay? You got this? Really important. It's not about money. It's about integrity. And so we come to the second illustration. First one was Barnabas. This is the second. And we know it's the second illustration because the word also comes in verse 5 of chapter 5. Also, meaning Ananias and Sapphira sold a property. Also sold, meaning go back and listen to Barnabas, then come forward and look what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. And it's about another gift to the church. They were giving to the church. So far, so good. Thank you. So here you go. If you have a Bible with you, just open it up because we're going to read it again just in case you were kind of sleeping or dozing the first time. I'm sure you weren't. Andrea wouldn't have been happy about that at all. I'm sure she'd have thumped the lectern if she'd seen you sleep. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. There's the word also. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart, you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Oh, yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Not an easy passage, huh? So we'll go into it. Let's go. Thank you. What's Peter's response? Well, Peter does not see it as a straightforward gift to the church. That's the thing. He knows something is happening here. Whether it's discernment or insight, whether God has given him a kind of a word of wisdom or knowledge or some way, he knows it's not right. There is something about the way Ananias is coming with to this thing that makes it not right. And he sees it as an attack of the enemy. This is not godly. It's not honouring him. It's not a worshipful thing to do. It comes through an attack of the enemy. This is where the church is fragile, vulnerable. Got to remember that the church has an enemy. God has an enemy. He's called Satan. He is defeated. The one thing about Satan is he is anti-God and anti-his people. He will do anything to destroy his people. He is at work all the time. He's called a roaring lion. He's called a deceiver. He's called an angel dressed up in kind of this wonderful, like you don't recognize him. In all kinds of ways, we have an enemy. And Peter says of this particular situation, Satan has touched your heart. Three times he says you've lied to God. Two to Ananias, once to Sapphira. And it's to God that Peter directs Ananias' thinking. Only once does he say you've lied to people. The deceit, the lie, is on a vertical axis, not a horizontal axis. And he's really clear about it. Very clear. So the emphasis was on the relationship to God. Thank you. So we need to know, first of all, don't we here, that Ananias and Sapphira in verse 4 says, didn't they belong to you? So this is why it's not about money. Listen, nobody in the church, any church, has the right to come and tell you how you use your money. Nobody does that. God does that. We stand before God. No, make it personal. I stand before God as a steward of all the things he's given me. Woe betide a church that tells you how to spend your money that God has given to you as a steward, to be held as a steward. And Peter's very clear to Ananias. The field was yours. Oh, no, it was the property, wasn't it? The property was yours before you sold it. When you got the money from the property, the money was yours. You didn't have to give any of it. You could have given some of it, or none of it, or all of it. Your choice. And that's why it's a deceit and a lie to God, not to people. Because they gave some at some point, together with his wife, having decided they were going to give it all. And we know that because the word kept back is there somewhere. If it's not there, it will be later. It's on kept. Do you see the word it says, they kept back? That word kept back is stealing. It doesn't mean they just didn't bother to give it all. It meant they actually stole it. How could they steal their own money? Because at some point, they'd gone to God and said, it's yours. We're responding with generosity to all that you've done for us, and we want to help the people in the church. And having decided they're going to give it all, having got the money from the sale of the property, they then say, but we'll just give this. But what do they do with that? It's the contrast. In chapter 4, it's a spontaneous generosity. This was a field. Have the money to the church. This isn't. It's about the mark of the church that is really, really important in how we move forward when the church is vulnerable. We're going to come to that in a minute. So the passage is not about money, but something far more serious. Thank you. So here you go. Kept back. It's to misappropriate to steal. I got ahead of my own notes. It infers they'd originally decided to give everything. So they presented themselves to the church as people they weren't. That's the thing, isn't it? See, they made it known they give to God all the money they received on the sale of the property. So they sought to gain credit, a reputation, a prestige for their generosity, and a commitment. It was an ego boost for them. This was all about them. It wasn't about the gift anymore. They decided they would give it all. Then they changed their mind. They stepped back from it. And they gave some of it. But they project an image that says, it's everything. So they lie to God. They deceive him. They lie to the Holy Spirit. They test the Holy Spirit. Those are the three phrases that are used. And they lie to the people. Because this has become self-centered. Do you know, have you heard of the mask of hypocrisy? Do you know what I mean by that? The mask of hypocrisy was used in the Greek and Roman theatre. And the actors, instead of putting makeup on, they would have a mask. And they held the mask in front of their face here, and they acted from behind the mask. So you never saw the actor. You simply saw the mask. And then they projected their voice through the mask to the people in acting. That mask was the mask of hypocrisy. And in theatre, it was a very positive thing. But it's come to mean for us a denial of reality. We pretend to be somebody we're not. We deceive. We put a mask on, an image on, a face on. Call it what you will, however you want to describe it. But it's a projection of somebody that I'm not really. It's dishonest. And don't we do it? Oh, don't answer that. See what I mean? Well, answer it inside. I have to tell you, there's a lovely verse in the Bible when it says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to everyone. And I know I do it. So welcome to my world. You must. We put a mask up. And it's called the mask of hypocrisy. It's a terrible thing in the church. One who hides their true self. They give a performance. Tell you what you like. Ask yourself this. When you leave the church tonight, when you walk out through the door tonight, are you the same person half an hour later than you were inside talking to the people here? Or do you somehow change? You get a bit tetchy. You get angry. You get frustrated. Out there. Half an hour you've left here. And here you're smiling and fine. You're good, huh? Yeah, good, yeah. And you put the mask on. And it's a deceit. And instead of being positive for the theatre, it's negative in church. God's set apart people aren't meant to be that way. We're just not meant to be that way. We're meant to be different. Thank you. Look at Jesus. You know, listen to what Jesus said. This is devastating. This is really devastating. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, teach the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites." That's the mask. "You're like whitewashed tombs. Look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." See what he's saying? These are the tombs in the graveyard. They used to paint the tombs, you know, white. They used to paint them white. They looked great from the outside. Inside, it was dead people. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You're like whitewashed tombs. White on the outside, dead inside." And he says, "You're full of hypocrisy." In Luke chapter 12, he says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees,' which is hypocrisy." Yeast is put into bread and it makes it rise. Yes? Dough. And it makes it rise. That's how we get the loaves that are nice, roundy loaves. Yeah? That yeast permeates the dough. It moves right through it. And here's the problem with Acts 5. You have Ananias and Sapphira who were wearing a mask of hypocrisy, pretending to be somebody they weren't, deceiving the people, but actually lying to God. And it was the yeast of hypocrisy. Left unchallenged, it would have gone right through the church. It would have lost its sense of generosity and of caring. An image, personal image, would have been the thing that would have been uppermost in people's minds. So I will project an image to you that is not real. Because that's more important than genuinely caring for people. And genuinely being honest with people. And open and transparent. Very dangerous. Yeast is fantastic in bread. As hypocrisy in the church, it's lethal. And that's where this passage is moving. Thank you. The result was, well, the death of Ananias, it says, great fear seized all who heard. Well, it would, wouldn't it? Verse 11, death of Sapphira, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The church and community clearly saw the death of this couple as the intervention of God. This was God doing something here. This wasn't Peter. Peter didn't say, "Die, Ananias. Die, Sapphira." God did. He just stood there. They died. This is God's intervention to protect his church. So then, one of the questions, I've had some really interesting conversations on Acts 5 recently. One of the questions we began to talk about with this little group of guys, I said, was it fair? Was God fair? Wasn't it a bit hard on Ananias and Sapphira? Did God have the right to do that? So let me tell you a story. There was a lecturer. He's actually a theology lecturer, so I don't like to tell you that, but there he was. Anyway, he was a lecturer, and he had a group of students, perhaps about 30, 40 students for a class. And beginning of the module, he said to them, you have three assignments to do over this semester, three assignments. These are the three assignments, and he put them up on the board, and they all made a note of the assignments, the titles of the assignments. And he said, these are the dates when this will be in, by noon on this day for assignment one, noon this day on assignment two, this 12 noon on this day for assignment three. Do you understand that? You've all got the assignments down, you've all got the dates down. Yes? Yes, Professor. Yeah, that's fine. Good. Now, I need you to know, you need to listen very carefully, if you're late handing in an assignment, you will be failed on the assignment. No second chance. Failed on the assignment. Do you hear me? Put the date down. Noon on the dates. Deadline. Yes, Professor. Good. Okay. So here come the first deadline. So he marks the papers that come in. On the next time they get together, he kind of says... before that, so after the deadline, they all queue up his door. There are several people who haven't finished the assignment on time. And they're saying, please, sir, Professor, please forgive me. I was ill. Yesterday I was ill, you know. And please forgive me, and I was playing rugby or whatever. You know what I mean? All the stuff that comes out. And they said, you know, would you please... You know, do you have the assignment? Yeah, I've got the assignment now. Okay, well, give me the assignment. I'll mark it for you. Okay. So that was okay, wasn't it? So the second assignment date comes along, deadline. And there's even more than there were before. Not handing the assignment in. And all the excuses, you know. Well, have you done the assignment? Yeah, I've done it. Well, okay, give me the assignment. I'll mark it. So you marked it. Third assignment, deadline. Passes. He marks the page he's got. Stands in front of his class, and he starts going down the list of names, you see. Matthew Brown. Simon B. B. Fail. And then he started going down the list and, you know, gave the grades. And he said fail occasionally, you see. And there was this rumble. This kind of rumble went through the students. And they started murmuring and, you know. What's to do? So, Professor, we want fairness. This is not fair. You failed us. And I've handed in my assignment. He said it was late. On the third assignment, it was late. I told you I'd fail you if it was late. No, we want fairness. And they were just all shouting at him, we want fairness. He said, you want fairness? Okay. Matthew Brown, fail, fail, fail. Because everyone was late. No, no, Professor, we want mercy. We want grace. Listen, transfer it to God. Every time I disobey God's best for me and how he wants me to be, he has the right to judge my life. And the judgment of that life is my life. The fact that God does not call my life into judgment today is a matter of grace, not fairness. Fairness says I should die. God's grace says I give you another opportunity. I'll give you another opportunity. We cannot stand before God with Ananias and Sapphira in front of him and say you were unfair to this couple. Not true. God is always fair. God is always just. But he also acts in grace and in mercy. And he waits. The fact is, when he doesn't wait and he calls time, we think it's unfair. And it isn't. Now, also, let me tell you this. That at this point in time, the church wasn't a cozy place to be. Am I echoing? The church wasn't a cozy place to be. We started off by saying it was a great place to be. People loved it. Great to be in church. Everyone cares for each other. There's no needy people there. You know, we pray together. We're of one heart and mind, and it's all wonderful. This is great. Now it says, great fear. Thank you. So what are the marks of the church? Unity, generosity, conviction of resurrection, community of grace, caring for vision, and now external opposition, conflict with authority, and now internal divisions begin to show the head. And lying and deceit is the first of the internal crises. And this is more dangerous to the church than ever persecution is. This is far more dangerous than persecution. Because this eats into the very heart and soul and life of the church. And this was the young church, months old. There were thousands of people in it. And God made a decision to protect his church. But Ananias and Sapphira made a decision to lie to God, to deceive him. Thank you. So what about us? Well, we're one of God's set apart people. Or not, I'm not sure. You know, you might not be actually tonight. But it's the same truth. Actually, we're both facing the same issue. That we shouldn't wear a mask of hypocrisy before God. You can't lie and deceive God. Why pretend to be somebody I'm not before God when God knows anyway? It's not as if, you know, I mean, the actors would put the mask up in the theatre and they'd pretend to be this person behind the mask and project an image, and people didn't know who was behind the mask. God knows who's behind the mask. You can't hide from him. Psalm 139 says, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And we think we can fool him? No, we can't. So why pretend? And it's the cross which allows me to be one of God's set apart people. But the cross is also conditional on my being honest about who I am before him. And not coming with a mask saying, well, I'm better than you think I am. I'm not the person he wants me to be. But that's the thing that makes his love so special. That's what does it. And it is very, very special that he would love me enough to still accept me when I'm not wearing the mask. When he knows what I'm really like. Thank you. So you come to David. King David. This is the last one, okay? King David. He writes the Psalms. You know the Psalms in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Acts happened. But he's reflecting on his relationship to God. And this is part of Psalm 51 in the Message. I like the Message. So this is Psalm 51, or part of it in the Message, okay? You ready? Get this. This is great. He says, you're the one, speaking of God, you're the one I've violated, and you've seen it all. You've seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. I've been out, there's the fairness for you. I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then, conceive a new and true life. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash. Fail to breathe holiness in me. Bring me back from grey exile, put fresh wind in my sails. Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. That's the mask. Do you hear it? That's the mask. Hundreds of years before Luke wrote Acts. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart shattered lives ready for love. Don't matter. Heart shattered lives ready for love. Don't for a moment escape God's notice. Isn't that fantastic? Don't you think that's brilliant? Honesty before God, knowing who we are. This reformation in our lives is really significant. It begins with the realistic honesty about ourselves as we look at the cross, a place of rescue and forgiveness. That's where we started, do you remember? Ephesians 1:7, in Christ, God set apart people, are rescued and forgiven. That's what the cross does. And there's this lovely phrase, isn't there? Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live.